All Christians firmly believe in the second coming of Christ. This is a core conviction for all who are truly saved. However, when it comes to details related to the end times, beyond this fundamental conviction, confusion abounds. And what's true today was true way back when. As you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, I remind you that when Jesus himself was walking the streets of Jericho, performing miracles, demonstrating in the flesh who he was, who he is, and why he came, that when it came to end times understanding, that there still resided in the hearts of the disciples much confusion. And we see this in Matthew's gospel right before our Lord's crucifixion in chapter 24, verse 3. God's word tells us that when Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them and said, "See to it that no one misleads you." I recently read the following comment on a well-known popular evangelical blog site with regards to Israel, the church, and the future. And this is a microcosm of the confusion that exists today in the church. Here's what this believer said, quote, "Any obsession regarding physical temples, a literal thousand-year reign of Christ from a literal Jerusalem, and support for modern Israel seems to brush aside the Gospels and the New Testament's treatment of Old Testament prophecy. In fact," he goes on to say, "it seems to want to return to the types and shadows rather than realizing that literally interpreting the scriptures regarding the end times is to acknowledge the reality of the," quote, "spiritual ideals." He then concludes with this statement. "When viewed through the lens of the New Testament's description of the church as the temple, it should be clearly seen that there is no longer any special treatment of national Israel given by God." So no future temple, no literal earthly kingdom of the Messiah, with the capital city being Jerusalem, with a restored nation in the future. If you've been attending Lake Country Bible Church just for the past few months, I trust that you could easily dismiss these faulty lines of reason by simply walking them through the passages that we've explained recently. Passages such as Luke chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, and Luke 19, 11 through 44, and Luke 21, 20 through 24a, and Romans 11, and all that we have seen in the book of Revelation. Not to mention the passages of scripture that we have looked to when we've gone back to the First Testament, which is the Old Testament scriptures. I trust that you could also lovingly explain how Jesus himself held out future hope for Israel, while at the same time noting that the Messiah warned the Jews of what's to come in terms of impending judgment. As with many things in theology, it is both and rather than either or. Unlike today, the initial confusion of the first disciples is understandable, in part because the Holy Spirit placed many Old Testament details related to the two comings of Christ side by side. And we saw this last week when we gave the introductory message to this question that represented the confusion that existed in the mind and heart of the disciples. And it is confusion that continues to exist in the church today. And in many ways, we might say that there was more latitude should be given to the disciples of Jesus before the death of Christ and before the resurrection, and surely before the progressive revelation that was given to the church through the writings of the apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit, which make up the New Testament scriptures, such as is the case in Isaiah chapter 61, where the first disciples are looking back to the Old Testament and they're aware of these messianic prophecies like Isaiah 61, which talk about the proclamation ministry of the Spirit-filled Messiah. That when the Messiah came, Isaiah 61 verse 1 through 2a tells us that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon the Messiah and that he would proclaim glad tidings of great joy, that he would proclaim the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles alike. And then in that same passage, Isaiah 61 2 verse b, Isaiah also sees a messianic day of vengeance. And what we saw last sermon is that this is a classic textbook example of prophetic telescoping. Now, I'm not going to go back this morning and re-preach what we already explained in last Sunday's message. But if you weren't here last Sunday, I would encourage you to go back and to listen to what we talked about, because it helped us to understand the confusion that was present when the disciples were there with Jesus, who was in their midst, telling them about the purpose of his coming. And he was explaining to them that he was the fulfillment of all that the prophet spoke concerning the Messiah's ministry in his first coming. Verse 1 of Isaiah 61 was clearly fulfilled during the Messiah's first coming. And this is why early on in his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus took the scrolls from Isaiah and he opened up to Isaiah 61 and he read Isaiah 61 verse 1 through verse 2a, and then he came to a very abrupt stop. And he said to them, "Today the scriptures have been fulfilled in your midst." And there would have been shock. And there would have been this amazement. And in the heart of those who did not believe and who did not see that Jesus truly was the one of whom Isaiah spoke, that is, that he is and will forever be the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, and that the Christ would come and what he would do in his first coming was gather in all who would receive him as king. That Jesus came and he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, Luke tells us, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the disciples are beginning to understand that Jesus is everything that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would be. Their confusion, however, arose in the fact that when they went on to read Isaiah 61, a passage of prophecy that speaks of the future ministry of the Messiah, that Isaiah 61:2b went on to say that when the Messiah came, that he also would be God's instrument of judgment upon the earth. And so Isaiah 62b also speaks of a future day of reckoning. And so the Jews who believe and Jesus' own disciples assume that if Jesus is who he claims to be and who they are believing him to be, that he would judge the oppressors of God's people and that he would establish the coming kingdom. Suffice it to say, Matthew 24:3 demonstrates that at this point, the disciples are still dazed and confused. Because when they looked out on the mountain range of messianic prophecy, they only saw one coming. They did not see, as we now see looking back on the coming of Christ and having the complete New Testament scriptures, that there are actually, as you get closer to the coming of Christ in his first coming ministry, that there are many miles, or we might say many years, that exist between the mountain ranges of the two comings of Christ. So the Old Testament presents passages of Scripture related to the Messiah that make it seem as if all of these things will happen at the same time, in the very same coming. And what Jesus is trying to help his disciples and the church and the last generation that will be alive when the tribulation events come to pass, he is trying to provide clarity to where there exists now confusion in their minds. The disciples naturally assume that everything will take place in one visit. And what I'm trying to help us to see is that we should have much sympathy with the pained puzzlement of these disciples. And to understand a little bit of the historical context which led to this amazing question and an even more remarkable clarification that is Matthew 24 and 25. In other words, like many Christians today, the disciples' eschatology is biblically informed. It is just not theologically precise. And according to the scriptures, 2 Thessalonians 2, which we've already read, and according to the clear teaching of Jesus, eschatology that is biblically informed but not theologically precise is problematic. And it is clear that Jesus does not want his people living out the Christian faith in the prophetic dark. And so in the Word of God, there is not only instructions specifically related to the here and now for the church, but there are many passages of Scripture related to what? The end times. This is what we mean when we talk about prophecy and eschatology. It is truth related to future happenings, the age to come. And we find by just a simple observation of the sheer quantity of portions of Scripture related to the future that obviously God understands that the end times are critically important for the church and for the individual believer. That the future impacts the present. And that confusion concerning future things will have a negative impact on the happenings and dealings of the church in the present. And so we have passages of Scripture like Matthew 24 and 25. We have passages of Scripture like Romans chapter 11. We have entire books of the Bible that are predominantly prophetic related to future things, such as the prophecy of Isaiah, such as the prophecy of Jeremiah, such as is the bulk of the final revelation of God given to the church, given to his people, that is the book of Revelation. That Revelation chapters 6 all the way through 22 are specific details related to future things. Because God does not want us to live in the dark. But before we delve now into the details of Matthew 24 and 25, a portion of Scripture that is referred to commonly as the Olivet Discourse, it is called that because this is the place, the location of which Jesus instructed his disciples concerning future things. He was on the Mount of Olives. But what I want to do before getting into the details is providing for you just a simple one sentence summary of Matthew 24. One sentence to try to summarize this very important instruction of our Lord concerning future things. Here is my summary of Matthew 24. Jesus' second coming will be preceded by a period of tribulation birth pangs, or you may say the second coming of Christ will be preceded by tribulations that will culminate in Israel's salvation and in the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. So before the Messiah comes in glory and power, it will be preceded by a period of tribulations, what will usher in the salvation of Israel and the millennial kingdom. We call it the Messianic kingdom or the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. We call it the millennial kingdom because in Revelation chapter 20, the passage of Scripture, which is where we find ourselves in our study of Revelation, we find 5 or 6 times that John the apostle, the last living apostle, says that this kingdom, so often spoken of in the Word of God, that he says the duration of that kingdom will last for 1,000 years. So it is the Messianic kingdom because it will correspond when Jesus who came a first time in the flesh, died on the cross, was buried, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, that it corresponds that when Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of the Father and is preparing a place for his people, he promised and he guaranteed them that as I went in a similar way, I will come to you. I will come to the earth. I will judge the wicked. The day of reckoning that the Jews were looking forward to, anticipating in Isaiah 61 verse 2. And Jesus says, all of these things will happen when I come again in the flesh. And when Jesus comes, he will at long last establish a kingdom on earth. And this kingdom will last for 1,000 years. It is an intermediate kingdom, and then it will be swallowed up where the new heavens and new earth will become one. And that is what we refer to as the eternal state. So we have then the tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19, the return of Christ, his punishment upon the wicked, and then the establishment of the kingdom on earth, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And then we break into the eternal state, which is described in great details both in Isaiah 65 and 66, and in Revelation 21 and 22. You say, well, this seems to be so apparently clear when one spends just a little bit more time and attention focusing on the details of biblical prophecy, then if this is true, why is there so much confusion today? And honestly, I don't have a very good answer for that, other than that we have perhaps adopted traditions from believers, well-intentioned, that are, like the disciples in Matthew 24, biblically informed, just not theologically precise. And so with that, by way of introduction, we turn our attention then to this wonderful portion of Scripture where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples and to the church and to the future generation that will be alive during that period that is commonly referred to as the future tribulation. So in order to provide just a clear and concise outline of this passage of Scripture that is often interpreted 100 different ways, let me just try to break it down like this for you. For those of you taking notes, in Matthew 24:3, we encounter, first of all, end times confusion. So, as I said, this is not only something that was happening in the first century, even when Jesus was there on walking the earth in the streets of Israel, but there is much confusion that exists today, even within the church, even within the body of believers and the disciples who loved the same Jesus as these disciples did so many thousands of years ago. So we have in Matthew 24:3, end times confusion, followed up by, secondly, what we can simply refer to as red letter clarification. So there's confusion in verse 3, and then in verse 4 of chapter 24, all the way through chapter 25, verse 46, Jesus will address those areas where believers are confused. We have red letter clarification. Notice then verse 3. And again, I point out to you, 2,000 years later, and these are still very important and very relevant questions. We are benefited more, far more in the Gospels, when the disciples ask a question rather than when they try to make a statement of understanding. And here we have a statement from the disciples saying, "Teacher, clarify what we don't understand. We're confused." Verse 3. When will the blessed age to come begin? And secondly, what biblical markers will indicate that the end is near? God, could you flash red lights, markers, signs that will basically tell those who have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Old Testament prophets and what the Messiah Jesus and later what the New Testament apostles revealed concerning the next important event that is going to take place in the economy of grace and the purpose plan of God for planet Earth? We're talking about the second coming of Jesus. So when these lights flash, then we will know that the end of this present age and the beginning of the age to come is taking place. This morning, then, I want us to consider the sign of the times so that we will not be deceived, so that we will not be afraid, or that we will not be asleep at the wheel as the end draws near. Now, different from what we saw in Luke 13 and in Luke 19, listen to me now, everything in Matthew 24 and 25 is future. Okay, not only future in terms of the recipients of this address, the disciples, but even future beyond the time and age in which we ourselves live. And I say that because some have mistakenly interpreted Matthew 24 and 25 and said that all of the fulfillment took place in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. This is a view that is commonly referred to today in Christian circles as preterism, a preterist view, a preterist understanding of Matthew 24 and 25. So again, as one reads prophecy, literature about prophecy and eschatology, we see that there are many well-intentioned believers who are biblically informed, but they just need to be more precise as they seek to connect all the dots that are so regularly given throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures. Matthew 24, 4. Notice the words of Jesus. He doesn't say, "You blockheads, why haven't you figured this out?" He shows patience. And in his grace, he is going to give specific details concerning some of the most important questions related to the end times, specifically, when will King Jesus return? In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, and I think we can say by them, the Holy Spirit knew that we would be included in the group of disciples who at times struggle to understand specific details related to the latter days. And what does Jesus say to them and us? Verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you. Friends, I want you to realize that the best protection against error is biblical literacy. The safest way that we can safeguard ourselves, our families, and our church from even error related to second-tier truth is by knowing what God has clearly revealed in His perfect revelation, which is the Scriptures. Churches that downplay doctrine, therefore, should be marked out. Yet in America, they're often the talk of the town. And I say to you that one of the most commendable traits of Pastor Sal and Pastor Ray is that they brought the people of God what they needed most, listen, even when it meant watching the masses, by and large, flock to mile-wide and inch-deep churches. In other words, these shepherds, after God's own heart, cared more about your sanctification and your maturation than they did their own egos. And that's why they went with care and detail. Pastor Sal, recently before his retirement, through near the end of Revelation, and Pastor Ray, his final series on Wednesday night, he took you to the prophets, and he wanted us to understand passages of Scripture that are often viewed as being not as important or irrelevant to the modern Christian today. And so we need to be informed by the Spirit through the truth of God's Word, including the red letter clarification of Jesus in passages so important and so essential, so that no one would mislead us into a proper understanding and thus a proper application of it. Vibrant, Spirit-filled Christian living in this present age. So let's then look at this passage of Scripture together. Jesus, could you give us some signs, some what I'm referring to as markers or red lights that will tell us, that will indicate to us, that will reveal to us that Jesus is coming back soon. The first sign that the end is near is found in verse 5. Let's call this, number one, deceivers and false messiahs. Deceivers and false messiahs. We get this from verse 5 of Jesus' red letter clarification. See to it that no one misleads you. Verse 5. And notice how often that word many is repeated here in Matthew 24 and 25. The vast majority of people will be led astray during this time. The first sign that the end is near, the end of this present age, the beginning of the age to come, is the presence, the proliferation of deceivers and false messiahs. Verse 5, Jesus says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." Many deceivers and many people who will be easily duped. And as the world grows increasingly wicked during the future tribulation, pseudo-saviors will prey on the fears of unbelieving hearts. We see that very thing happen today. But what's going to happen in this hour will be taking place on a scale the likes of which have never been seen before. When people are afraid, they are especially prone to buy into some neatly packaged half-truth. This is true in the medical world, and this is true in the spiritual realm as well. Lost and blind unbelievers are easy targets. And so Jesus says that there will be the proliferation. We get that from the phrase many. Many. Many deceivers. Not coming and saying, worship Satan. Deny the existence of God. No, they are going to come in my name. And some of them will even say, I am the Christ. You need a rescuer. You need a savior. You need a deliverer. Follow me. And the text says, verse 5, notice, many will say this and will mislead many. Now, I've already told you that what's being spoken of here is related to that period before the establishment of the kingdom on earth, what we refer to as the tribulation. And there in the tribulation will be one great deceiver of all deceivers. And what is his name? How is he referred to in the New Testament? It is the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 refers to him as the man of lawlessness. He will convince even the masses that he is godlike or God himself, we're told. He is referred to in Revelation as the beast, or as the false rider of the white horse, to use the language of Revelation chapter 6. And he will be energized by Satan, who is the master of deceit, who is the father of lies. He will get even nations, even for a period Israel, will look to him for deliverance. Some of you are saying, this doesn't seem to be very realistic. This sign that the end is near, the proliferation of deceivers and false messiahs, confounding and confusing and deceiving the masses, to which I say this. If you believe this first sign sounds far-fetched, consider these facts in today's world. Today, 1.5 billion, with a B, billion Muslims slavishly follow the man-made teachings of a so-called prophet named Muhammad. And what did Muhammad claim? 1.5 billion. Obviously, Muslims also believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the biblical Jesus, in the biblical cross, or the biblical gospel. But Muhammad was familiar with the Jewish Old Testament and with the Christian scriptures of the New Testament. And so basically what he did is he took what he liked, and then he just tweaked the story and said that the Bible and the message of the Jews and the message of Christians has been so contaminated that Allah, the true and living God, has sent me to bring to you the true revelation, all of which is contained in a new document called the Quran. And then in the early years, often through the threat of repent or perish, through the exercise of jihad, Islam began to spread far and wide, so much so today as 1.5 billion people believe that Muhammad is the true prophet sent from God. Not only that, we have 15 million people, in addition to this, who embrace the so-called revelations of a man named Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. These are the Stormin Mormons. They're deceived. What did Joseph Smith say? Well, I don't believe he claimed to be the Christ, but he did claim to say that I, like Muhammad, have a revelation from God in addition and outside of the scriptures that is the Book of Mormon. And now we have 15 million people who are caught up in the system today. We also have 1.2 billion Roman Catholics. 1.2 billion Roman Catholics who believe that the liberal pope and all the previous popes are, in fact, the vicar of Christ. Well, megachurch compromisers like Rick Warren kiss the Holy Father's ring, fawn over him in order to gain the approval of the world. And to have access to special meetings and special privileges that come to those who buy into the world system. So this is in the here and now. All of this is already present. But what Jesus is talking about, again, is going to take place on a scale and in a proportion the likes of which have never been seen before. That's frightening, isn't it? Suffice it to say, one of the signs that the end is near is the proliferation of deceivers and false messiahs. And it is only going to get worse. Look at chapter 24, verse 23 for a moment. Jesus is going to reiterate that which is most important for emphasis. And notice he goes back again and says this in verse 23. This is the words of our Lord, the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 23. Then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Why? Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, listen, and will show great signs and wonders. Satan is in the business of producing counterfeit miracles in order to lead people into false doctrine that keeps them in bondage on the broad road that Jesus clearly says leads to one destination, that is destruction. False Christ, false prophets, verse 24, will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And then Jesus says, listen, behold, I have told you these things in advance. In other words, don't say I didn't warn you. The second sign that the end of this present age is near are, secondly, flashing lights, red lights, indicators. It is rumors of wars and nonstop global conflict. Rumors of wars and nonstop global conflict. For those Europeans who lived through World War II, when the entire continent of Europe into Russia and into parts of Asia were literally reduced to a pile of rubble, as bad as it was, humanity has not seen anything yet. Look at verse 6. second sign that the end of this present age is near. And you will be hearing of what? Wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. How widespread will be the conflict on the earth during the period of the tribulation spoken of here, given in greater detail in Revelation 6, chapter 6, all the way through chapter 19? Well, verse 7a tells us. Jesus is such a wonderful teacher. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. It seems then that Revelation chapter 6 and Matthew 24, 6 parallel what Daniel, the prophet in the Old Testament, revealed in chapter 11, verses 40 through 44. You may recall that in Revelation chapter 6, John the Apostle predicts that during the future tribulation, that 1/4 of the global population will die as a result of world war. By today's population numbers, that is nearly 2 billion souls. And what I have tried to do for you in order for us to be able to make our way through this passage in one sermon is I have provided for you in your notes a number of cross-references related to these signs. And so I would encourage you, not now but later, to look up these other passages of Scripture which are basically further explanation concerning these very things. So when you hear this nonstop chatter about the rumors of war and the presence of actual conflicts taking place between nations, this will be a sign to you that the coming of Christ is very, very near. I want you to notice something here that's very important as we seek to understand who Jesus is specifically addressing here in this passage. There is the repeat use of this pronoun, you. You'll see it in verse 6, you'll see it in verse 9, you'll see it used again in verses 15 and again in verse 20. And what Jesus is doing here is something what the Old Testament prophets often did. He is using what is referred to as the prophetic you. One of the reasons why some people try to find everything that is spoken of here in the events that took place in AD 70 is because they say, well, Jesus said to his disciples that this is going to happen and this is going to happen and this is going to happen. And so if these disciples didn't actually witness these things, then Jesus didn't tell them the truth. And we say, no, this is what was commonly done in the Old Testament when the prophets sometimes would turn their pen from the specific audience of which they were addressing and they would speak to a future generation that would be alive during the end times. This is the prophetic you. So to that generation that is alive during the tribulation, in a special way, this is important for them. It's important to us as well, but in a unique way, it will be important to them. He says, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, verse 6. Look at verse 9. Then he says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. One of the reasons why we know this is yet to come, because Jesus speaks of here something that is spoken of repeatedly in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel. And that is the abomination of desolation. And when will the abomination of desolation take place? It will take place in the latter days. It is yet to come. It will take place in the tribulation. Jesus makes that same point, and he speaks to that generation that will be alive in verse 15, and he says, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Verse 20, but pray that your flight may not be in the winter. So Jesus says, when these things begin to take place for believers, see that you are not afraid. You say, well, that's pretty easy for you to say. When we have the presence of the proliferation of deceivers and false messiahs and rumors of wars and war, the like of which we've never seen before, and we know how bad this planet can get when nation rises up against nation, such as is the case in World War II and in World War One, and in the Cold War and the Vietnam War, even more regional conflicts, how devastating war can be. But yet we see here in Matthew 24, verse 6, that Jesus says, don't be afraid. See that you're not frightened. Why? Because these things have to happen. In order for us to get to the good part, we have to go through the bad part. Things are going to get worse before they get better, and when they get better, they're going to be so much, so glorious. And ultimately, that wonderful, glorious day of light will shine so brightly across the world, and it will last forever and ever. Amen. But before that happens, see that you're not afraid, verse 6, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. In other words, what Jesus tells us, what the apostles tell us, what the prophets tell us, is that sin must run its full course before the captain of the heavenly fire department comes down with a heavenly fire extinguisher and puts out the flames of hell. The flames of fury of Satan that will threaten to engulf the entire world during this awful period. That when Jesus comes, he's going to come with a fire extinguisher, if you will, and he'll go... A third sign that the return of Christ is near, found in verse 7b, is the proliferation of devastating famines and unparalleled natural disasters. Third sign that we're coming to the end, according to Jesus, will be devastating famines and unparalleled natural disasters. Notice, after this talk of world war and conflict, he says in the middle of verse 7, and in various places, there will be famines and earthquakes. Some of the older manuscripts don't have the word pestilences, which is why you see a variance in some of the English translations. I preach out of the New American Standard that doesn't include that phrase. Some of them do. Regardless of whether or not it was or wasn't in the original autographa of Matthew 24:7, that same statement is made in other portions of Scripture related to the end times. But here, we believe that Jesus is speaking of devastating famines and unparalleled natural disasters. So let me ask you this question. How many of you have lived through a bona fide earthquake or a hurricane or a tsunami before? My parents, providentially, were ministering in Little Rock, Arkansas a few years ago, when just one tornado in the region of Little Rock took place. And you know what happened? It swooped down with such force it raised the house of one of their church members, picked it up and threw it miles away. The father was killed. Two children were killed in what we refer to as a natural disaster. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes with force and in the number that this planet has never experienced. This will be a sign that Jesus is about to return. And we're not surprised when we see Jesus speak about there being this terrible famine period, because every time in the history of the world where there have been wars, what comes with natural disasters and what comes with warfare is pain and suffering among the common person. We as Americans really don't have a good understanding of what it is to go to bed at night hungry, going with a long period of time wondering where our next meal is going to come and whether or not we're going to be able to survive another day. Jesus says, don't be afraid, but understand these things have to take place, including famines and earthquakes. But notice verse 8. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. When does a woman begin to have birth pangs? Well, when she's getting near to the day of delivery. So this is a messianic expression known to these Jews, understood by them, and I think we can understand it pretty well. The delivery is the arrival, the coming of the Christ, his appearing in glory and power. So before the delivery comes first the pain of birth pangs. They begin obviously happening with lesser frequency, and then they begin to happen with greater regularity and intensity. And that is exactly what we see, right, when we read the book of Revelation, with the signs, with the seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments that are spoken of what will happen during the future tribulation. This is exactly what Jesus is saying is going to happen here. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. There's going to be a fourth sign that the end is near. How will I know? How will they know that the end is near? Fourthly, the sign will be the presence of targeted persecutions and Christian martyrdom. There will be believers alive during the tribulation. And the fourth sign that the end is near will be targeted persecutions and Christian martyrdom. Look at verse 9. Those who are converted during the future tribulation will be hunted down like animals. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. We've all heard the phrase, X marks the spot. Well, in the future tribulation, what Jesus is saying is that it's going to be ichthus marks the spot. The sign of the Christian, the sign of the fish. The world will hate those who love Jesus, who preach the gospel of the kingdom and shine the light of Christ. And so Jesus says that in the future there's going to be this tribulation holocaust. Many will be martyred, many will be killed. Many will be slain because they held fast to the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you, if you've never read it before, read a few chapters in Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you just want a small taste of what it's going to be like, it's a preview of future satanic hostility, likely carried out in the name of progress and or religion. So we have these targeted persecutions and Christian martyrdom. That's the fourth sign. There's a fifth and final sign of our Lord given to us in verses 10 through 13. The fifth sign that the end of this age is drawing near, listen, is large-scale apostasy and defection. When Jesus was walking the earth, he called 12 disciples, and one of them was a Judas ram. But in the end of the age, there will be many Judases. Where am I getting that from? From the clear teaching of Jesus in verses 10 through 13. Jesus says, and at that time, many, notice the presence of that word again, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Look at verse 12. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And then I love verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. That principle is true in the present age. That principle is true and will be true in the future tribulation. Now you're saying this is kind of, you know, gloom and doom, you know. Well, Jesus wants to make sure that our eschatology is not only biblically informed, but that it's theologically precise. So that we won't be afraid needlessly, so that we will not be deceived. And so that we will not be falling asleep at the wheel when the Lord returns for his people. But this isn't all bad when persecution happens to the people of God. We realize that in the book of Acts, one of the reasons why God ordained and allowed Satan to persecute the church is because he uses it as a purifying instrument. Because what does Satan want to do with his people? He wants to bring the tares and the wheat together to contaminate the gospel testimony of the church. And so persecution has a sanctifying impact because when there's a price to be paid for following Jesus, what happens? Many times the goats run for the mountains. If and when our church is targeted by the LGBT police, friends, we are going to find out really quickly who our true friends are. Not everybody who's been here during the good times will be here during the hard times. That's the way it's always been. But that's not a bad thing. Because then the church is the church, or in this case, the believers of the tribulation will be the bright lights that God uses to bring about his purposes, to bring more into the kingdom before the final day of reckoning. And so what we see here then in verse 13 is that those who by God's grace persevere to the very end, they demonstrate that they have true faith. A mark, a indicator, a sign that somebody is truly born again, a true Christian, is that by God's grace, they persevere to the end. Jesus taught this in chapter 8, verse 31 of John. John 8:31, and the apostles pick up on this many times in passages such as 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus, but one of the ways that faith is proven to be saving and true is that one who is truly saved by God's grace perseveres to the end. But many in this period will defect. Many will apostatize. Many will turn from the truth to err. Many will be deceived. And all of these five signs will be red lights, biblical red lights, indicating that the end of this present age is drawing near. Friends, I want you to see in verse 14, God's mercy, God's grace, that even in this period of heightened darkness, God will still shine forth the light of the gospel. Verse 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. Even when humanity is at its very worst, sinners sinning in unparalleled ways, God in His grace is going to send forth witnesses. Revelation talks about angels who will proclaim the eternal gospel during the tribulation. 144,000 Jewish believers, we're told about, will be witnessing during this period. And then many tribulation Gentiles and even some Jews will be saved during this period of the tribulation. All of them will be used as we are today, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, a witness for the whole world. And after this takes place, Jesus says, then, at long last, the end shall come. So here's the question of the hour. It's the same question that was the most important thing for these disciples and those who heard this message in the first century. And that is this. I'm not simply asking you this morning, do you believe in Jesus? I'm asking, do you believe what Jesus has said? Do you believe the teachings of Christ about how the end of this present age is going to go down? Or are you saying, no, this is science fiction, not biblical revelation? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that this is going to take place, this period of darkness, with many deceivers running rampant upon this earth, deceiving the masses of humanity? Are you a Christian? Are you a true believer? If you're not a true Christian, you must repent. You must acknowledge your sin. You must bow the knee, and in humble faith, you must receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. You must repent if you are to flee from the wrath that is to come. This was the consistent message of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. This was the message of Jesus in the Gospels. This was the message of the apostles like Paul on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17. He says, God has appointed a day of reckoning. The Jews thought it was going to happen in the first coming ministry of Messiah. They didn't realize that it would not happen until the future second coming of Messiah, but guaranteed it will happen. Will you be ready when Jesus returns as judge? Saving faith is the only assurance that covers apocalyptic claims. Any insurance people out there? You know, I have this insurance and that insurance because I got to be prepared. We're talking about the insurance of the soul. The only insurance that covers apocalyptic claims is saving faith. Do you believe? Most of you are saying, yes, I believe. Yes, like these disciples, sometimes I'm confused about some of the details related to the end times, but I believe in Jesus. Well, in view of what has been revealed here this morning. What application can we have? How should we respond to this truth revealed in Scripture? Well, one of the things that, friends, we should do far more often is we should thank God for the current ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the forgotten member of the Trinity, and yet he is equally God. And do you know what the Holy Spirit is doing even as I speak? 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us he is currently restraining the world from sin. As bad as things are in this planet, they are going to get infinitely worse. And one of the reasons why they are not as bad as they could be and one day will be is because of the operation of the Holy Spirit. But in the coming tribulation, the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry will be pulled away. The sanctifying influence of the church will be gone because the church will be raptured. And so, friends, we should thank God for the Holy Spirit and say, thank you, Holy Spirit, for the many things that you are doing, including your restraining work upon this world of sin and darkness. Finally, if you're a genuine believer, friends, grumbling and complaining is the epitome of believers who have lost sight of the Bible. It is the epitome of spiritual and biblical amnesia, where we have forgotten the truths that have been proclaimed and sung about on Sunday morning. How can we complain? How can we not be the most grateful of all peoples because we have and we believe in and we have been given that calming promise of the rapture presented in passages of Scripture like Revelation 3:10, you do not need to be afraid of the coming tribulation because you are not going to experience it because of the grace of God shown in Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:10 says this, if you hold fast and persevere, beloved, Jesus wants us to know, quote, Revelation 3:10, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. We have present salvation and future blessings, future hope, and one of the great promises that is ours in Christ is before that hour comes upon the world, that hour of testing, that Jesus is going to take us. He's going to snatch us. He's going to keep us. He's going to take us home. How can we not sing his praise? How can we not be the most joyful, the most content, and the most spiritually satisfied people of peoples on the face of the planet if we but appropriate what the Lord has communicated to us so clearly in his perfect revelation that is the Word of God? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for the clear teaching of Scripture related to the latter days, related to the end of this present age and the beginning of the age to come. Lord, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin, restraining, Lord, sin from being as full and as awful as it can and one day will be. And Lord, how can we not adore you, praise you, live for you, love you, proclaim this gospel, Lord, in view of all that you have given to us in Christ. Lord, use biblical teaching related to future things to impact our present day Christian walks in very real and personal ways for the glory of Jesus and all God's people said.